that became a problem. Why all of a sudden did they obey? Did they just develop the ability to obey? Julie? Saw the need to. Did they have the ability to obey all along? Did they? All of a sudden they obeyed. All of a sudden they got this ability to obey. Or they got this willingness to obey, one or the other. And I used Teresa's comments, which I'm very thankful for, and I believe that are a good foundation for a lot of good things to come, to ask the question, can man obey the law? And I know all of you know what the answer is, but we're going to review that tonight and lead into something else as a basis of it. Can man obey the law? Theologically, I teach and believe that man can obey the law. Yet, through experiences of people and through dilemmas in some people's lives and resistance to obedience and disobedience in the lives of people that all of us know in your own relationships, not all, meaning all of us know all of them, but people I know and then people that you know, we know people that are disobedient to the law. And the most common reason given for disobedience is inability. And that answer is given in various forms through justifications, giving reasons why the person did not obey and making it sound as though they couldn't obey. So there's the question, can man obey the law? Do you think man can obey the law? Do you have any reservations about that? Do you have any reservations about that? I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. Not anymore? By that I mean preaching to everybody that's already believes what I'm preaching. In this kind of context, I believe you all believe, or at least you all think, that the answer is yes, man can obey the law. But what do you do? What is your frame of reference? What is your thinking? Is it just as steadfast when you are talking with individuals that are not in obedience to the law and they offer their various excuses? Do they bend your thinking? Do they draw your thinking? Guy, could you make it just a little cooler, please? Thank you. Do they draw your thinking? Do they influence your thinking to maybe make leeway for that particular person that there's some extenuating circumstance or event or characteristic or constitutional thing that they're not quite as able as everybody else to obey the law? Teresa?
I have been.
Okay. I'm talking with people and hearing their constant comments or any way the influence is there to try to draw you to finally agree with them. Well, okay, maybe you can't. Maybe everybody else can, but maybe you can't, or maybe you can't fully. Something along that line. You've been engaged in conversations like that with people? Have you maybe not taken notice of what's going on, but there is this great attempt to persuade you to adopt their side of it and that view, and to say, well, you walk away and say, well, maybe they really can't, because you hear so much evidence offered that they cannot. What is necessary to keep the law? What is necessary to keep the law? Psalmist in 119 glorified the law of God and declared in numerous ways his keeping of it, his abiding in it. Guy, what is necessary to keep the law?
They first got to know the law.
Okay. In order to keep the law, you have to know the law. Knowledge. You cannot be responsible for anything that you don't know about. You're not able to respond to anything that you're ignorant of. You must have knowledge of the law before you can be required to keep the law. So that's necessary. What else is necessary in order to keep the law? Greg? Must believe, and it is true. Okay. Believe it is true. What do you mean by that term? Believe that the law is true? Or believe that the knowledge is true? Is that what you're referring to? Believe that the knowledge is true? About the law?
You can know something but not believe that it's true. You have to have faith in the knowledge that you have.
Okay, so you have to believe that the knowledge you have is truth. That's basically what you're saying? Okay. Believe that this knowledge you have of the law is true. Okay. Ron? What is necessary to keep the law? Ability. Okay. What kind of ability? Ron?
You need to have free agency.
You're talking about the moral law here. What kind of ability? What did you say, Ron?
You need to have conscious ability. You should be able to, for instance, a retarded man couldn't have the ability. So,
what kind of ability is necessary to keep the moral law? Julie?
The ability to obey.
Okay. We'll keep going round and round here. Guy?
Like, I don't know how to phrase it exactly, but the ability you have to have a moral agency in order to have the ability.
Okay, let's come at it from that direction. Moral agency we have to have. Let's see if this explains the ability part. What is under moral agency that would inform us here? Greg?
You have to have free will. If you have free will, you
don't
have the ability to make a decision.
Okay, so we have to have free will as a moral agent. Kim?
You must be able to discern between good and evil.
Discern between good and evil, okay. Okay, Guy?
Maybe reason.
Okay, let's call that the reason. Or the ability to discern between good and evil, that's what the reason would do. Yeah.
You have to have sensibility, so you have an idea of the good.
You have to have sensibilities to have an idea of the good. So when the law commands good, you have an idea what that means. Okay, so we have will, reason, and sensibilities. Those three things are essentially moral agency, make up moral agency. Right? Does the moral law address the ability of the reason? Is that the ability one has to have to obey that the moral law is after? Say no, okay. Is the reason a necessary condition in order to obey the law? But it's not the action the law is commanding to have reason. But you must have reason to obey. You must have sensibilities as a condition to obey. You must have the will as a condition to obey. Which one of these three is a necessary ability that the law is directing its commands to? Keith? The will. That's the ability that is needed in order to keep the law, to fulfill the law. Now, in another sense, these are abilities that we have to have, but this is the actions that the law have jurisdiction over, not these. These are involuntary actions. These you can't choose to have them a certain way. They're going to function involuntarily. These come under physical law, not the moral law. The free will is the only thing subject to the free to the moral law because it is within your control. These are not. These have to be there, but these are not in your control. So this is not what the moral law addresses. The moral law does speak to the will, addresses the will, invites the will, puts pressure upon the will to choose that which the law commands us to choose. Okay? Does man have the ability then to obey the moral law? Huh? If he has free will, he has the ability to obey the moral law. Why does man have the ability to obey the moral law? Teresa?
Because he can choose.
Okay. Secondly, speaking at it from the standpoint not of man's now nature and abilities of will, but from what the law is in the law, from what the law commands, from the standpoint of the law itself, why does man have the ability to obey the law? Let us address what the law says. What does the law command? All your heart, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. That's the moral law. From the standpoint of what the law commands, why does man have the ability to obey that command? Huh? That's why man has the ability, because God commanded it? What is in your thinking when you say that? Share with us. Okay. From the standpoint of the lawgiver, why can we obey the law? Because from the standpoint of the character of God, He wouldn't command us to do anything we couldn't do. That's from the standpoint of the lawgiver. But from the standpoint of the law itself and what it commands, what is self-evident in the command itself as to why we can keep the law? Keep? Well, we've already established that.
Yeah.
Having moral agency, from that standpoint, we can obey the law. From the standpoint of the lawgiver, we can obey the law because He wouldn't command us to do anything we couldn't do. But from the standpoint of the law itself and what it commands, why is it self-evident based upon what it commands that we can see we are able to obey the law? Rosalyn?
I don't know, but we are already loving ourselves.
Well, somebody might say you're already loving yourself, but loving God is something much more required than just loving yourself. And they might say it requires more ability than just loving yourself. There's something in the command itself that makes it self-evident why we can obey the law. Yeah?
It only commands all that we have.
Okay. The command itself is based upon ability. The reason why we can obey the law is because the law itself commands us to use the ability we have. The command itself is based on ability. Right? See that? If I know you can lift 5 pounds, and I command you to lift 5 pounds, it is self-evident you can do it because I've commanded you based upon your ability. Do you see that? See that, Ron? Okay. You express it back to me? Ron?
The law itself
shows us that we can obey the law because He commanded to give us our all, and that's something we can't do, is give our all, can't give more than our all.
Okay. So it is ability friendly to use present day vernacular regarding computers. Computers are user friendly. The law is ability friendly. It is grounded upon ability. Its very command is to love God with all the heart, the soul, the mind, and strength that you have. It starts with your ability, which is measured by all, and goes from there, doesn't it? So it's self-evident that one can love God because the law addresses itself to the ability you have. So, to try to figure out how this maybe looks, we're going to use a chart that I'm going to throw away in a minute anyway. 1 to 100, if somebody's at all, is here. Okay, this is their all. Person A, person B, their capabilities are here, and that's their all. Person C, down here, and that's their all. The moral law would address person C. What would it command person C to do? C much, right? Person B would be commanded to do B much. And then person A would be commanded to do A amount. Isn't that beautiful? The inconsistency and the error in understanding the moral law, the law of God, is to think that God requires 100 of everybody by performance, not intent, by performance. That there is a performance criteria of 100, and everybody must perform to that 100 mark. And if you don't, then you sinned. But that's not what the law addresses. The law is not a linear measurement like this, and everybody falls short because nobody performs to 100. That is not the spirit of the law. It is to miss entirely the spirit of the command. Here's the spirit of the moral law. Here's a picture of your capability. That's how much the law commands you to obey God, according to your capability. See? All. Like your moral ability is a balloon. You can blow it up this big. That's what the law requires of you. All. All that you're able to blow it up. Somebody else can blow it up this big. That's what the law requires of them. Both are filling it all that they can. So both are in total conformity to the moral law. They're both giving their all. See that? Why is it that, according to the command, we know we can fulfill it? Because it's based upon our ability to start with. It addresses and builds on our ability. What abilities do you have? What are your capabilities? That's, according to all, that's your measure. And everyone has the ability to know if they are dedicating all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength to God's services and God's kingdom and God's interest or not. Everyone can know whether they are reserving some for their own self-interest, which makes their all not all at all. Which makes their all, since it is not all, makes it nothing, from the standpoint of the moral law. Okay? That makes it possible for every moral agent to perfectly fulfill the moral law, to love God with all their heart, and according to the judgment day, they will be judged upon whether they devoted their all to loving God. They won't be judged on whether they devoted their all to equal the all of Jesus, or the all of somebody else, but if it was their all. When you understand the spirit of the law, and this is the measurement of it, you have reasons to know it is possible. It is possible to keep the law, to fulfill the law, have the law fulfilled in it, the very righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. man is able to do so. The man in wrote Psalms 119 has these numerous references to delighting in obeying the law. He was a man, clearly, in the writings, one who did, in fact, delight in and fulfill the law. The Bible says Jesus was made like unto his brethren. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. Which means he kept the law, which means he loved God with all of his heart, and he loved his neighbor as himself. Now, if man cannot keep the law, if man does not have the ability to keep the law, then the law is unjust. Is that not true? Is it not true in the face of it and by our own instinctive understanding, intuitive understanding, that any time you run across a law that commands something that one is not able to do, it is the law that is to be blamed and not the person? As Teresa pointed out, there are rules for the children in the class Sunday morning because they could do it, but there was not a board for the real young ones because they could not. But what if we had rules for the young ones, equivalent to the rules for the old ones, and then would punish them if they didn't live up to it? We would be unjust, not the children. So the law would be unjust. Secondly, if God commands us to do something we are unable to do, then God is unjust, as Ron pointed out. If man has not the ability to love God with all of his heart and his neighbor as himself, then that law is unjust. It is not good. God commanded that we observe this law. If it is something that man cannot do, then he is unjust. He is the one to be attacked. He is the one to be rejected. What is another word for just? What would be another word for just? Would you consider conformity to the law? Somebody would be just if they were in conformity to the law? Okay? God would be just. How would we measure his justice? If he was in conformity to the law, right? What's another word then for justice? Righteousness. What's another word for righteousness? Holiness. Righteousness, holiness, justice are terms which are conformity to the law. The Bible is filled with descriptions of God's righteousness. But if he commands us to do that which we cannot do, it would be a lie for the scriptures to reveal him as a righteous God. God would not be righteous because he commands something that his creatures cannot do. Thirdly, God is also unjust to punish the disobedient to a law they could not keep. Is that not true? That is true. God is not only unjust to command it, he would be unjust to eternally punish those who could not keep the law that he commanded. That would throw a real problem into the universe, because here is God who commands creatures to a law that they cannot keep. Then forever and ever it is known that people are under punishment, beings are under punishment for breaking a law that they could not keep. Who is going to be the object of despising and unbelief? God. He is not worthy of trust if he is unrighteous. Fourthly, if man is not capable of obeying the law that God has commanded, if he is not capable, then there is no sin. There is no sin if man is not able to obey the law. For there is no such thing as disobedience if you do not have the ability to obey. If you don't have the ability to obey, you don't have the ability to disobey. Is that self-evident? Okay. So there is no sin. If the law cannot be kept, then there is no sin, there is no transgression. That law is for some other creatures than us, if we're not able to keep it, to fulfill it. So there is no sin, there can be no transgression, therefore there could be no punishment. The threat of punishment, eternal punishment for breaking the law from a just and righteous God is a strong evidence also that we can in fact obey the law. Given that He is righteous, if our minds conceive of Him as righteous and only righteous, do not conceive of Him as being unrighteous, then for Him to threaten eternal punishment for breaking the law, given that we believe He's righteous, is a necessary proof that therefore the law must be able to be kept. Our minds could not put together God being righteous and punishing for the inability to keep the law. Does man, after he has transgressed the law, or before he has transgressed the law, is ability something that man is to trust God for? Is man to trust God for the ability to love God with all of his heart and to love his neighbor as himself? Is that the gospel? Is that the gospel? Here, preaching the gospel, would I be true in preaching the gospel by saying, if you will trust God for the ability to keep his law, then you'll be able to keep his law when you trust him to keep his law? Would that be proper? Would that be the gospel? Why, Ron?
He would be to blame if he didn't give you the ability.
Okay. So if you found yourself still disobeying, then God could be blamed. You could say, I'm trusting God. He doesn't give me the ability. It's his fault that he doesn't give me the ability. Given, I think, the supposition that we don't have the ability, but we're trusting God to give it to us. Not with the supposition that we can't obey to start with. Is the gospel and the call to trust God a call for people to trust God to give them the ability to love God? Teresa?
It seems like it would be a good excuse, though, because it's certainly just, state of waiting.
Uh-huh.
Something to happen, like something was one day going to hit you.
Right. Okay. So to any hesitancy to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, to looking forward to God to give you the ability to love Him and love your neighbor, is to wait and wait and wait in passivity and wait yourself into hell. The faith that the gospel calls upon every man to exercise is not faith that God will give them the ability to love Him. What would be the evidence of that? What we've gone through already would be evidence of that, wouldn't it? The fact that man is a sinner is evidence that he has the ability to love God, to fulfill the law. Because if he didn't have the ability, he wouldn't have sinned. The fact that the Bible and Jesus supports that fact of calling men to repentance is an evidence that man has the ability to fulfill the law. Repentance is an affirmation that man has the ability, but has refused to. So when Jesus himself, as well as John the Baptist, called for Israel to repent, that was an affirmation that they had the ability to love God, but had not been willing to do so. Repentance is a confirmation of the law and our ability to fulfill it. To repent is to return to obedience to the law. If we do not have the ability to love God with all our heart, we do not have the ability to repent. So we can't repent. If we don't have the ability to love God with all our heart, we have not sinned. And we don't have the ability to repent of that which we haven't sinned. See how it compounds? We do not have the ability, we've not sinned, and therefore cannot repent because we don't have the ability to obey God. Therefore, we haven't sinned, but we can't repent of sins we haven't sinned. It starts to fall apart very much. Man does not need an infusion of ability from God through the gospel in order to obey God, in order to obey the law. That's not his need. Man does not need ability. Man has the ability. Some retorts, some comebacks in people thinking is, well, I don't have the ability that somebody else does. That's not what the law is after, is it? It's after the ability you have. Well, I don't know as much as so-and-so. That's taken into account by the law, isn't it? It's what you know that you have to live by. No, law is a wonderful thing. Moral law is a beautiful thing. It is so beautiful, it's as beautiful as the wisdom of God. Because that's where it comes from. It is looking into the mind and wisdom of God and intelligence of God and seeing that he has a law perfectly calibrated to our abilities. No more, no less. Just that very line between ability and inability is right where it goes. Our full abilities are to be devoted, not required anything above it, and nothing is accepted below it. But just right there. It's wonderful. It's a precise line. Everything. It's a precise line. If man does not have the ability to obey God, to obey the law, then man could never be considered as righteous or holy or obedient or good or faithful. Because righteousness or holiness or goodness or obedience is measured by the law. You say, well, wait a minute. The obedience, the righteousness of God is measured by a law that's superior to the one that we're obligated to live by. So we could never be as righteous as God is because he has this perfect law to live by. We could never be like the perfection of God. See, the spirit of the law says your perfection is measured by your ability. So your righteousness would be measured by whether or not all of your abilities are devoted to loving God and loving your neighbor as you ought to. So that, therefore, your measure of righteousness is the same law because it puts itself right at your abilities. Not at God's abilities, but at whatever abilities the being has. So the measure of righteousness for you and for me is the moral law, the same law, because it starts off at the level of ability. But without the ability to keep the law, man could never be called righteous or holy or obedient or good or faithful. Thus, Jesus would someday say, if we could not keep the law, enter in. He would say something like, pretty well done now, partly good and partly faithful servant. If man could not keep the law. Or he might say, well done, thou bad and unfaithful servant. Jesus might be on the mountain and giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he might say something like, unblessed are the impure in heart, for they shall not see God. Because Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But since we can't be pure in heart, we shall not see God. Verse 10. It says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Couldn't have that blessing of the kingdom of God because you could never be persecuted for the sake of righteousness because you could never be righteous. Verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. Not if you can't keep the law. You would have to say you are the dark of the world, the darkness of the world. Verse 13, you would can't call you the salt of the earth. Verse 20, for I say to you, then unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. If man is not able to keep the law, he will never surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and therefore shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus would have to say, let your dark so shine before men in such a way that they may see your unlawful works and reproach your Father in heaven. if man is unable to keep the law and to love him with all their heart. All the teaching of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount and the various parables and all the teaching of Jesus that called for men unto obedience and discipleship and lay down their lives is futile. He's speaking to people that can't do his teaching. If man cannot obey the law, the conditions for discipleship cannot be met. Unless the conditions for discipleship are contrary to the law. The only way we could be disciples is if the discipleship conditions were contrary to the law, since we can't keep the law. Okay? If we couldn't keep the law, but Jesus said you can be my disciples, then the conditions for discipleship must be something that is not the same as the law. So there must be two standards now. The law and then discipleship, which is permitting sin in order to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Their answer could be, we can't help it. All the promises of God that have conditions to them. If man is unable to obey God, we can never have those conditions fulfilled to us. If man is unable to obey God, and we would concede that the will of God is equivalent to the law of God. In other words, whatever God commands us is His law for us, though it comes out of His reason. It's not just arbitrary. So whatever that, as Paris Reed had taught us in that tape on the will of God, the law of God is the will of God, and the will of God is the law of God to us. So whatever is the will of God as conditions to answered prayer are spoken, those are God's law for us. If we can't keep His commands, we can never meet the conditions for answered promises. Do you see that? Does that follow? You understanding? All the conditions that Jesus lays out and the Scriptures lay out as conditions are commands of God. If we will do this, then He will do that. But if we can't keep His commands, He'll never be obligated to fulfill a promise. Keith, you have something?
Did you read verse 19 of chapter 5?
No, I didn't.
Some of the greatest verses of all of them, I think. You go down in the end, end of verse 19, it says, whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
He himself solidifies the fact that you can keep them.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever keeps and teaches them is great in the kingdom of God.
He assumes that they can be kept, does he not? Or else there's nobody who's going to be great in the kingdom of God. If you were to go through and read verses like that, with this in mind, the idea in mind that man cannot keep the commands of God and the law of God, and read each of those verses that assume that man can, and the promises that go with it, and the blessings that go with it, and then you would have to realize none of these blessedness, none of these promises can be fulfilled if we can't obey Him, if we can't keep His law. And you have to see so much it just has to be nullified and is worthless upon out of the lips of Jesus and in the pages of Scripture. See that? See that, Nancy? Okay. What is the real problem then with whether or not a person is loving God with all their heart and loving their neighbor as himself? Why is that not true in a person's life, if it is not true? If a person does not love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, why would that be true? Kim? Okay. They have chosen not to. They have chosen some other object of devotion. Matthew 23:4 says, and they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, anybody know the verse? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets How's the rest of it go? Say it out loud again. But loud. You refuse, but you would not. But you would not. You would not let me gather you as a hen gathers her chickens. You're unwilling. Do you have it in front of you?
Yes.
Where's it at?
Verse
23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were unwilling, not unable, unwilling to be gathered. Let's go back to Jeremiah and look at several scriptures in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet of God speaking to the last generation that lived in Jerusalem before God destroyed the city of Jerusalem in judgment. Go to Jeremiah chapter 22. God speaking about the judgment that He's going to bring upon the city. Verse 8 and 9, chapter 22. This is the last generation of the Israel as a nation until they go into judgment. And there's nobody living there basically for 70 years. Verse 8, "And many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this great city?' Then they will answer, 'Because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them.'" Because they forsook the covenant. Not because they couldn't keep the covenant. Because they forsook the covenant. Chapter 19. Verse 14. "Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the peoples, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words.'" What does God reveal as the reason for His judgment? The stiffening of their necks by themselves. Not their inability, but their refusal to heed His words. Chapter 17, verse 23. It says, "And yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction." I read a quote by Winston Churchill yesterday that says, he says, "I have a peculiar problem. I love to learn, but I do not like to be taught." You ever experience that? I love to learn, but I hate to be taught. Israel refused to be taught. They stiffened their neck. They were unwilling to be taught by God or take correction. Chapter 13. Excuse me. Chapter 8. Verse 5. "Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return." This is the word of God. The revelation of God is the reason why they are turned away in continual apostasy. Because they refuse to return. They could return. They will not return. So the reason and the responsibility for judgment upon themselves was because they refused to return. Turn to chapter 5. Jeremiah. Chapter 5, Jeremiah, verse 19. And it shall come about when they say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? Then you shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve strangers in a land that is not yours. God once again describing the fact that they had forsaken Him. Are not these words that could easily be carried into eternity? When people would stand before God and say, why are you doing this to me? Why are you turning me out of your kingdom? Why are you sending me away to a punishment? These could very clearly, easily be the same words in eternity as God would say, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve strangers in a land that is not yours. What did Jesus say to those who said, that day you shall come to me and say, well, didn't I cast out devils in your name? And such as that, what is He going to say to them? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But here portrayed is people saying, why are you doing this to us? And He says, because you have forsaken me. Verse 23. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. And verse 3 of the same chapter. O Lord, do not thine eyes look for truth? Thou hast smitten them, but they did not weaken. Thou hast consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Why do people not repent? Because they're not able to? Because they refuse to. Responsibility for non-repentance lies in the heart of the unrepentant. There is nothing external to the unrepentant that keeps them from repenting. There is nothing on God's side, there's no obstacle that God puts up to keep them from repenting. The sinner has at all times the ability to repent and give himself an entire devotion to God at all times. Every sinner has that ability. Every moral agent has the ability at any given time to love God with all their heart and love their neighbor as themselves. And the gospel is not an offer of ability to do that. What is the gospel then in conjunction with this ability and this repentance matter? Where does the gospel fit? What does the gospel offers calling upon man to believe it? What is man to believe in the gospel? Man has the ability to love God at any time. His repentance is due to his refusal to repent, but he can repent at any time. So what does the gospel offer? What does the gospel offer the sinner that he calls upon the sinner to believe? Julie? Would you express it in a sentence?
God offers a free gift.
Okay.
To do anything but believe in His character.
Okay. And the mercy is the object of faith. Surrounded by God, who is the one to give mercy, that mercy is a necessary attribute of a benevolent being, that He is merciful and He's declared His mercy to consist in His willingness to forgive any who will come to Him on account of that sacrifice made of Jesus at Calvary, His suffering and death. God has revealed that He has removed all the obstacles that stand in the way of the sinner being pardoned and forgiven. And the only obstacles that are not removed are there by the sinner in his unwillingness to move, to budge, to give God what God he owes God from the beginning. And the object of faith is not to trust God to give them the ability to repent, trust God to give him the ability to love God and to love his neighbor. It's to trust God to be merciful for him not doing what he is able to do all along. If you didn't have the ability to obey the law, you need have no mercy. You don't need mercy. You don't need pardon because there's nothing there to pardon or forgive. Paul quotes the psalm that says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Not all we like sheep have not the ability to stay on the straight and narrow or to obey the law. We have gone astray. We have turned aside. Scriptures and the revelation of God always points to man as the one that goes off, misses the mark, disobeys. We see in Adam and Eve the entire example of where the responsibility lies for sin. So in your talking with people, in keeping your own thinking clear, keep in mind what I pointed out tonight, that it was unjust in God to command something we cannot do. It is unrighteous in Him to punish for something that is, people are not able to do. The law would be unjust itself to command something we cannot do. The law itself starts with ability and builds its command based upon one's ability and the devotion of all the ability that one has. If you keep that clear, then you will have to necessarily sort out and refuse any excuses that may yourself be tempted to make or that others would make. They're not acceptable. There is no excuse for sin. None whatsoever. A person say, well, you know, I don't have the IQ that you do. That's no excuse because the law fits your IQ. The law fits your ability. Wonderful thing about the law is that what it's commanding is to have a certain character, a certain intent, not certain performance. So one with great capacities, one with limited capacities can each have the same character. Character of Jesus. Meekness and temperance and faith and love. The attributes of love. Now, what did we find last week at the end of this session in regard to God's law as we were looking at Psalms 119? And keeping in mind what we looked at tonight, what was the scripture that Ron pointed out regarding the law of God and prayer? Ron, do you remember that?
He that turns his ear away from the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination.
Okay. Proverbs 28:9. He that turns his what?
Ears.
Turns his ears from the law. Somebody want to read it exactly for us?
He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination.
Okay. Let's embellish that. Let's fill that out. Let's see what that's saying. Let's see what those terms mean. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. What would it mean? What is some of the things it would mean to turn your ear away from listening to the law? If you're listening to the law, what does the law say to you? Okay, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you turn off your ear to that as a frame of reference and as that which you are to follow and live according to, if you turn that off, God says what? Your prayer is an abomination. Now why would they be connected like that? Why would God connect? And by the way, in the Old Testament, when it talks about, you know, with having a listening ear, they talk, the psalmist or the prayers would say, incline your ear to me, O Lord. The picture is like this. But the terminology means listen. Don't just hear physically, but listen. You know the difference between the two? You're hearing me, but you're not listening. Or are you listening, but you're not hearing? Whichever way you want to say it. There is the ability to hear sounds, but then it's to put the mind upon and pay the attention to what you're hearing, so you're actually hearing the words. Incline your ear to me, O Lord, means actually listen to what I'm saying and take it into account and take notice of it. So the same similar thing here, even his prayer is an abomination. If he turns his ear away from listening, if he hears it but he isn't really listening to the law, if it's just words but it's not taken into account, if he's not living according to it, even his prayer is an abomination. Why would his prayer be an abomination? Teresa?
It would not be according to the law.
Okay? If you're not listening to the Word of God, then what are you listening to? Your desires? The world? The flesh? The devil? If that was what you're listening to, then you would structure your prayers according to what you're listening to, what you're paying attention to, what you're living according to. And offering prayers according to your desires and to the world, and offering prayers to God, be an abomination to Him. What else does that suggest in that verse? He who turns away his ear from listening to the law. What else would you see in there? Pat?
The assumption that he's heard it but hasn't heeded it.
Okay. That he has heard it, but he turns away from listening. As though he was listening, then he turns away from it. Okay? What would be, Ron, what else do you see?
I see that it implies that people think that there's something greater than the law. That if this person's prayer is obviously more important or more valuable than listening to the law.
Okay, law doesn't mean much to him. What in the world kind of prayer do you make if God's will is not a part of how you structure your prayer and what you build your prayers on? What are you praying that could be more important than the law of God in the mix of it and in your thinking? What have you adopted that you view as more important and supreme to the law of God than the law of God? And then you base your prayers on that, or mix that in with that. Similar in Psalm 66. Psalm 66. 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Another translation in the margin is, if I had regarded wickedness in my heart, the Lord would not have heard. What's the sense of this verse that you think it is? What does it seem to say to you? What do you think the psalmist is saying, Julie? The unwillingness to confess? I lost my place. Pat?
I think God doesn't acknowledge those who
don't know Him. Okay, the Lord will not hear those who do not regard Him, but regard wickedness. Take that into account. If one is regarding, what does the word regard mean? Maybe that can help us. Regard. If you have regard for something, what is that? Kim? Giving it attention? Giving it approval? Okay. It's somewhat given some kind of esteem. So if you give approval to or regard to or attention to wickedness and have a place in your heart, it says the Lord will not hear. You know any kind of language like this in the New Testament? Can you think of language like this in the New Testament in relationship to prayer? From what we've seen in just these two verses, particularly the one in Proverbs, does God hear the prayer of those in sin? Does God hear the prayer of those who are in sin? In wickedness? Regarding sin? Not listening to the law? Doesn't the idea of not listening to the law meaning in disobedience to it? Just turning your ear off to it and live according to some other measurement? Doesn't the Bible say that that prayer is an abomination given by the person who is not living according to the law? Doesn't it say that? Would that answer why a lot of people's prayers don't get heard and get answered? Would that explain a lot of that? Okay. Guy, do you have something?
I just think about the ability issue. It's like I know we have ability, but I have sin, and I still have video recorders playing back in my mind with past sin. And, you know, if I don't pray to God, depend on God, and, you know, ask for the Holy Spirit to intervene and to bring to my attention what God has done in His character and goodness, you know, if I just say, well, I got ability, you know, it's just, I don't know why, it just doesn't sit right with me. I know supposedly we have ability, but that if I'm just focusing on my ability, I know God has given me ability, but I've been a sinner. And I have a video recorder, I don't know about everybody else, but I have past sins that come to my mind, I have temptations, and if I just say, well, I have ability, okay, it doesn't sit right with me. And may all be perfectly right. It may be easy for everybody else. But, I mean, I don't understand. God gave us the Holy Spirit to draw on our hearts and to be that reminder of who God is and His character and bring, you know, His death on the cross for us to remind me so that I'm not focusing on the past sins. And, you know, one could say, well, I have the ability to choose or not choose what I think about. But thoughts are involuntary, and if they're constantly bombarding my mind, or I know Danny has talked about this, and I just look at my ability, I get a little confused, and I thought we're supposed to depend on God for all things. And, you know, why is the Holy Spirit there? Well, it's his relationship with moral agents such as us to prevent us from sinning. It sounds good, but to me, my reason is telling me I don't understand it totally.
Okay. You've crossed a line, which is where your question lies. And you brought that up, so let's address it. Okay? I think, and you've agreed that you have ability. We all have ability. So we all have ability. We're to trust in God. What's the Holy Spirit for? Where does all that fit in? We know that for one who does not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that is due to faith in God. The object of faith is not ability. The object of faith is God's character. Okay? I think in the context of your question, you've already expressed the answer, but I'm going to structure it a little different than how you've approached it. Okay? Because what I talked about as far as ability goes does not address what you raised. My point in laying it out before us is to discuss what we're discussing. I wasn't talking about, or I had not addressed how one who has the ability to love God but has transgressed that law, I have not addressed how one comes back into obedience. I haven't addressed that. So that's why there may be this vacuum in thinking, because I haven't connected that. Okay? And it wasn't the purpose of my discussion so far. The work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the gospel is to bring the sinner, the transgressor, to a willingness to do that which he can do. Not just ask God to give him the ability to do what he ought to do, but it is to bring about a willingness to yield to God, surrender his obedience to God that he should give him all along, and be willing to do that. It is a revelation by the Holy Spirit of God's character and his offer of mercy and the demonstration of God's love through Christ that causes the sinner to give and lay down his arms of rebellion and yield to God in submission. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Not to give them the ability, but the will to bring about the willingness. No sinner will ever be willing to obey God without what the gospel reveals and the Holy Spirit's influence. No sinner with all of his ability intact will ever use that ability correctly without the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. But the work of the Spirit and the gospel is not to give him ability, but the willingness. The willingness to submit to God. Does that connect with you? Understanding? Okay. That's very important to make that connection and see it clear enough, see the links in it, so that we don't think that our object of faith is God's power and ability. Our object of faith is His character, what the gospel promises. This brings the yielding. This brings the laying down of the arms. This brings the surrender. The willingness to surrender. The willingness to obey God.
It's just that, you know, especially a newly converted person that has been a sinner, obviously their whole life up until that point, and they led a pretty miserable life. I mean, they're going to have a lot of temptations.
Yes.
And they're going to have a lot of, as I call it, video recorders playing back.
Mm-hmm.
And just need a lot of help.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of help, as we all do.
Mm-hmm. We'll all always need it. But the help comes in revealing God's character as worthy of trust. Not His ability as worthy of, or not His ability that He'll give to us. Our ability to resist God is a demonstration of our ability to obey Him. What the Holy Spirit has to overcome is this willingness to resist and bring about a willingness to submit. None of us would submit without the Holy Spirit's influence. None of us would remain submitted and obedient without the Holy Spirit's influence. No Christian would ever remain trusting without the constant influence of the Holy Spirit. We are absolutely dependent upon Him to continue to reveal Christ and God's character to our hearts and minds, so that we would devote our ability as He would have us devote it, and not as we would want to devote it. So we are absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to remain in Christ, to remain willing to do His will. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. Bring me out of my selfishness. Charm me into trusting in God. I use the word charm. Induce. You know how to induce vomit? That's the only way I know how to connect it with the word induce. Okay? Is you do something that does not make it happen, but what you want to happen happens because it's the means to that. Okay? I don't know what else. Give me a better example for later sermons, okay? To induce. The Holy Spirit, through holding out the truth that's in the gospel that is revealed nowhere else, by making it clear and bringing pressure and power to bear on the mind of its truth, induces the mind to do something that it's not been willing to do before. It's an inducement. It brings to the mind an object that is so charming in and of itself, the character of God, that it can draw the sinner, at least for the moment that it's hearing that truth, it can draw the sinner's mind and distract it from its selfishness for a moment to gaze upon this truth and to hold it before the sinner and to induce it by the very power of the truth itself, the very influence of the truth itself, to attach to it, embrace it, and believe it. That's the only means the Holy Spirit has, is the truth that's in the gospel and the influence of it and Himself pressing it upon the mind. But what He's inducing the sinner to do is use his ability he has to do what do with it as he ought to have done all along. Greg?
The word induce means that you have the ability, because you couldn't induce someone to do something that they weren't able to.
Uh-huh.
If you're inducing it, it's something that is ability to necessarily just more than that.
But your observations were good, your connections were good, Guy. I just hadn't gone into that part of it. Man has the ability to obey God entirely, but he uses his ability to disobey and to remain firm in his disobedience. That ability is what the Holy Spirit has to overcome. That ability to hold on and to what he's chosen to do and remain that way. That's what he has to overcome, is man's ability. Teresa?
The scriptures, I really appreciate the one in Jeremiah and all those, because I believe it was those kind of scriptures that were instrumental in my own conversion, because until I saw the truth that it was my choice and that I was the one that had forsaken him my whole life, I guess because I thought I would feel like a rebel. Because I didn't feel like one, I didn't think I was one. And it was the truth that convinced me that it was my choice. And that until I was convinced of that, I couldn't go any further.
Why do you think that, given what Teresa described, why do you think that she could go no further? Until she confessed or affirmed or accepted or believed what the scriptures are saying, that man's sin is totally his unwillingness to love God. Why do you think she could go no further? Teresa? I guess you know.
Yeah, I didn't see mercy. I mean, I didn't have a need for mercy because I saw myself in a sense as a victim, that I was the one crying out, God, why am I in this place? Why am I so miserable? Why don't you do something? And that was really what was in my heart. Mm-hmm. It was not blame.
Mm-hmm. That's at the crux of it. If the sinner does not take full responsibility for sin, then they see no necessity to repent or have forgiveness, because their guilt is caused by somebody else. So that it's not really they're not really to blame, is what goes on in the mind. Until the sinner completely justifies God and the law and circumstances and says, I am the only reason why I am guilty before the law, and it is my free will that is sending me to hell. I have used my free will, my ability to choose, and I've chosen contrary to the law, and that free choice is what has enslaved me to my passions. I am the only one responsible for all my life of sin. And I have the ability to choose otherwise, but I have so committed myself to self-indulgence that I am not willing to let it go. I have established such a habit, such a pattern, such an indulgence that those have become my master, but yet it is my choice as to why they became my master. Until the sinner says, there's no other reason for my sin but myself, the sinner cannot see the necessity to repent. They cannot see the necessity for pardon. All they think is the necessity is that whatever is causing this misery be removed. And it's always conceived of something outside of themselves. Somebody else. Some circumstance. Some lack of money. Some lack of education. Something other than personal guilt is the cause for this misery and guilty conscience. Guy?
I've seen where problems can come about with individuals' definition of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Uh-huh.
Establishing certain criteria or convictions where someone may be convicted in certain areas, whether it be not wearing makeup, or birthday parties or something like that,
mm-hmm.
or et cetera, et cetera. And another person may have no conviction.
Mm-hmm.
And if someone is just going along with the program so that they can appear good
mm-hmm.
and do just, but they have no conviction. They're just doing it. All they're doing is whitewashing the exterior, and nothing's happening with the intent of their heart. You know, because I know there's certain things that I don't agree with some situation. I don't need to go into detail. But if I'm not convicted in my heart by the Holy Spirit, you know, with my reason, that, you know, I have reason like you, like everybody else in this room, and if I'm just using it, and it really, I am not convicted, and I'm just going along with the program, I mean, I just become a hypocrite.
Mm-hmm.
I just become just doing, going along with it. And, you know, like, obviously I don't know where, you know, toenail polish on my toes. If I was a girl, maybe I would, but if I, you know, wore sandals in here and I didn't do that because I know that people might look at me, then what is my motive for not doing that?
Mm-hmm.
Is it because I don't want to be judged by people? So I see that legalism can enter the picture, can't enter the picture in situations such as that, where it's something, because not everybody in this room, I don't believe, is going to be convicted about everything, you know, the same. I don't believe that that's the case. And I've seen that happen with legalism. Well, you know, certain foods, certain substances, certain things, certain situations. And that's where I see a problem, because it almost becomes one of definition. You say that everyone will know, and I believe that, everyone will know and will be convicted. But they're convicted by the Holy Spirit, but not by man. Do you agree or disagree?
I agree. And I've always held that up. I hope it's been clear. I've always held it up that, according to the understanding each individual has, that's what they'll be judged by, as to whether or not they followed their understanding. And not, you know, not to reach out and say, what is your understanding of this, therefore I can conform to it. That's the sloppy way out, because it's not using one's own reason, and it is externals then, when you reach out to others. But if the Holy Spirit, pressing upon one's own conscience, the light that oneself has, they've got to confess, nobody caused me to do this. I am guilty of that, living contrary to the light that I have. And it's not an external thing. The law addresses the motive, as you know. Completely the motive. So that trying to conform to somebody else's standard is not the moral law. It is the motive of the individual heart. Why they're doing what they're doing. The reason why they live. And you can't borrow my understanding. You have to have your own and live according to it and develop it and have the motive that the law requires that you have. We talked about before that nobody will ever take action until they see the necessity, possibility, and the usefulness of that action. Remember that? That in terms of volitional, executive volitions or choices of means, nobody will ever act unless they see that act is necessary to the end that they're living for, possible, and useful. Well, somebody might see it's useful to repent, to keep from going to hell, but they don't see it's necessary because they don't think their guilt is that bad. Or if they think that their guilt is caused by other people's actions upon them, or their background, or their genetics, they'll never see the necessity for personal inward repentance. So they won't act. They can't act. So as Teresa was describing, until a person sees their own guilt before God, will they act and have reasons to repent. What the Holy Spirit convicts a person of is violation of the light that they have. And each individual, that is a very personal thing. The Holy Spirit speaks to your heart of the light that you have. And that's the standard. Okay, thank you, Guy. The scriptures that we were talking about here in Proverbs and in Psalms talk about if you don't heed God's law, if you won't listen to God's law, if you won't heed the revelation of how we ought to live, if you won't incline to it, then your prayers are an abomination. Doesn't that say something similar in the Gospels? 1 John 5:14. New Testament teaching? First John 5:14, and this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Is that not a comparable statement to the scripture in Proverbs? How would you know what His will is if you're not willing to listen to His law? The law requires justice, just treatment of other people. It requires mercy, merciful treatment of other people, gracious treatment of other people. We ask anything according to His will, He hears us. The inference is, if we ask not according to His will, He does not hear us. It's the same thing in concept as in Proverbs. If we will not listen to His law, our prayer is an abomination. He will not hear us. You see this principle throughout Scripture, that if we are not, our minds are not living and directed according to God's law, God's will, He will not hear us. And the teaching that I've been giving over the last several years, meeting together as a church, emphasizing holiness, personal holiness, living according to one's understanding of God's requirements for them, repenting of all known disobedience and conforming themselves to all known light, bring oneself into clearing up all relationships, resolving all conflicts and all strife, confession of all sins and walk before God in complete obedience to Him. These are all necessary conditions for prayer to be effectual. For prayer to be effectual must come from a person who inclines his ear to the will of God, which is the law of God, so that he can have confidence before God that he is asking according to the will of God. Very strict guidelines on prayers that are heard. People pray themselves into skepticism because they think prayer is something that they can ask for, anything that they choose to ask for, from a heart that is in known disobedience to God, and God is obligated to answer so that He can reveal how kind He is to people that are in rebellion against Him. Some kind of thinking. That if they're in known rebellion against God, they're going to pray anyway and ask God to do this and that, so He can have a chance to demonstrate His love for them, and then maybe they'll think about trusting Him. They've got it backwards. His character and a revelation of it is the basis of trusting Him. But not kind and gracious things He does as answers to prayer, but what He's already done in revealing His graciousness through Jesus Christ. He's already made the revelation that's a basis for faith. He's already made the revelation of His character in Christ as a basis for trusting Him. So this individualized, I'm going to pray and ask God, give Him chances to reveal His love to me so that I can trust Him, got it all backwards. Turn it around and understand that God has already revealed His character in Jesus Christ, given His reasons to trust Him, and reasons to trust Him, if I will trust Him, means I will submit to His will, then I will have confidence that as I ask according to His will, He will hear us. The heart that has submitted to God becomes conscious of the fact that they are in conformity to the known will of God. It is impossible for a heart that is in rebellion against God to lay down the arms and surrender to God and not know that they've surrendered, that there's no longer resistance to the known will of God. It's impossible to not know that one has surrendered a war. And in Haiti, Mr. Carter went down there to negotiate this situation in Haiti. And Mr. Cedrus and the other people that were there at the table refused to go along with any kind of an amnesty working out or stepping down. And then when he had confirmation that the planes had taken off and were headed for Haiti, all of a sudden, what did he do? He agreed. There's no way that person would wake up the next day and say, I don't remember agreeing when I was disagreeing all along. Because this state of disagreement against the proposal, when all of a sudden, when he heard that the planes were coming, he says, well, I agree, I'll sign, is a known fact in his mind, a decision that he's conscious of surrendering and giving up his stance and taking a different stance. And so it is true with the sinner. The sinner who yields to God through faith in God knows that he is yielded. He knows now that his heart is given entirely to God according to the light that he understands. That becomes a basis upon which to know that one has confidence before him. Not confidence in him. I'm not talking about that. And this is the confidence which we have before him. Confident that there is no resistance to the known will of God. That heart that has no known resistance to the will of God would be asking according to the will of God that it understands and has yielded to. Do you see that? Do you know that? Do you understand that? If your child is resisting your will in its directions that you're giving it, and then it finally yields, and your will is that it doesn't run around the house, and it finally yields and says, I won't run around the house anymore, it won't come up to you an hour later and say, can I run around the house? If it's in a state of yieldedness, it will never ask you to run around the house, which is what it yielded to no longer do that. So too with God. It's the will of God that you love him with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, and you finally yield, you will not the next hour or the next day or the next week, as long as you're in that yielded state, ask for anything that would be self-centered and self-interested. But you'd only be asking for that which you had yielded to. That the will of God be done, that you would love your neighbor as yourself, and all things that would work towards that end and for those purposes. So that you have a basis upon which to have confidence before him that your prayers would be heard according to the Scripture. Is that a fair reading of the Scripture? Is that not a fair reading of the Scripture? Then chapter 3. Same theme as the verse we just read and the themes from the Old Testament. Chapter 3 and verse John. 1 John. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things which are pleasing in his sight. These are necessary conditions for effective answered prayer, is it not? Is that not what's being addressed in these scriptures? If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence not in God, but before God. He's talking about a different matter of us going before God in a state of confidence that we're in a condition and in a state in which he will answer prayer. And he talks about those, that's verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things which are pleasing in his sight. A condition to receiving from him whatever we ask is that we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight, according to this verse. This, in my opinion, answers most of the questions as to why prayers are not answered. People do not keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight and then wonder why their prayers are not answered. More to the point, I think, is people do not keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight and therefore, because their hearts do condemn them, they don't pray at all. Because that's what it says in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And I believe people who have a condemning heart, that is a guilty conscience, do not even go before God because they don't have confidence before him. Kim?
There seems to be a lot of people that
have to look at, you know, really, we have her meetings, so and they don't seem to have any, you know, they don't seem to be upset at all when they're praying, you know, like, they're totally confident before God, and wondering, how can that be?
I can't explain what I hear other people do or other people's experiences because I don't know the state of their heart. But there's a lot of people who have confidence in their prayers, just like there are a lot of people who teach on the law and confidently assert things that they don't know what they're talking about. There are a lot of,
I thought you were saying that the one who doesn't love God won't have confidence before God and won't pray.
No, I'm saying that I'm talking about there are people just like the Pharisees who will offer prayers. They will assert confidence in praying. But this is addressing the state of the heart. Confidence before God. Confidence that whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And they're actually receiving what they're asking. They don't, like Finney said when he went to the prayer meetings over and over, they said, would you like us to pray for you? And he says, no, because I'd never see your prayers being answered. They were praying, probably praying with confident sounds. They weren't having their prayers answered. This kind of text is definitive. It says, if you have confidence, if your heart does not condemn you, and you have confidence before God, whatever we ask, we receive, because, and it gives the reasons why. Now, if you rework it and work it backwards, if you don't keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight, you do not receive what you ask of Him. If one is not receiving what one asks of Him, there are reasons. The Scriptures clearly indicate, if you ask, you receive. If you knock, it shall be opened. Right? To not receive is the exception. And there's a reason for the exception. So we need to find out what the exception is in praying so that we receive that which we ask for. Now these verses are tough verses because they can't be beaten down or gotten around. They have to be met head on. They have to be dealt with. And if one does not have, if one's heart condemns them, they need to deal with that and find the confidence in the blood of Christ and the promises of God to cleanse the conscience from dead works and past sin, and then walk before God in humility and faith, keeping His commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in His sight, so that their conscience and their heart does not condemn them. With a condemning heart or a guilty conscience, in prayer you cannot with confidence go before God, or go before God with confidence. Is He not telling us that here, instructing us here? When it comes to prayer, people like to write the rules of prayer, construct their own rules of prayer, and avoid the things that are indicated as to why people don't get answers to prayer. What I'm proposing tonight from this study, springboarding off of a study on the law, is to demonstrate that the law not only is necessary to obey, but it directly relates to prayer life. That you can't separate the two. That you cannot have a prayer life that receives answers when you're living in known rebellion and sin against God. And the heart does not confidently expect to. Kim, did you have a question? Okay. Greg, did you have a question?
No, I have one observation. I find it shocked my system when I see, like, on the news or when something is happening and someone will offer up a prayer or say they're going to pray for someone and you know that if they're not in the need to God. It's almost like, I don't hear you say that. It's like, you know, it's just weird, a sensation. But I know that they're just doing it out of
this can be seen every day. But my concern is right within these four walls. there's plenty of fingers to point and plenty of objects to point to and say those things are objectionable and do grate the system. But for our sake, for what we're talking about, I'm talking about our prayer life individually, as a body together, and how it's going to be developed. And one's inclining their ear to the law, keeping his commandments, and doing the things that are pleasing in his sight are necessary conditions for prayers to be heard and answered. And getting into the subject of prayer is one of those subjects that is more than theological. It's one of those subjects that you can't wrap up theologically like you can the law. You can go all the way around the law and describe all of its various aspects, lay it out there. Prayer, you just can't do that to it. Prayer is an exercise of a person. Prayer and answers to it are only known by those who pray and get answers. And the prayer is a subject that you can read about other people doing and getting answers to, but it doesn't tell you how to get answers until you pray and get answers. It's a kind of different kind of subject matter. And that's what I'm looking at tonight. And that's what I'm pointing out to us for our sake to look at tonight. That there are reasons why prayer isn't answered. And prayer is a necessary exercise for any spiritual work of God that's to be done by a people, both by individuals and as a group. So taken to conjunction, we're talking about ability. One of the applications I wanted to make as I close up tonight is, we have absolute ability to keep His commandments. And keeping His commandments is the central condition for answered prayer. The point I want to make on that is the central condition for answered prayer can be met. To those who do not believe man has the ability to love God with all of his heart and love his neighbor as himself, he can never believe that prayers that require that as a condition can be met. He can't believe that God can answer prayers where obedience is a condition for prayer. But through our study tonight and these scriptures, it can be seen that man, we can keep his commandments and do that which is pleasing in his sight as a necessary condition for answered prayer. Take that. Let your mind think on that this week and contemplate that in relationship to prayer. Okay? Let's pray.